be the Lord's. Before I try to comment on this verse, I just want to say thank you to Brother Charles and thank you to Rocky Springs Church for having us back. It has been many years. I enjoyed that visit and already have enjoyed the fellowship and the food and the singing and the praying with this visit. I hope I'll enjoy the preaching too. Please pray that one name would be glorified and one name only. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I beg you to pray that the Lord would send you the gospel and that the name of Jesus alone would be glorified as the Lord. But thank you for being here on a Saturday night. It's good to see the Lord's people met out. Good to see so many brothers in the ministry. Appreciate it. I know your time is scarce. Thank you for spending some of it here tonight. And thank you for your prayers. And I ask those prayers to continue. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. I didn't call out a chapter number. You didn't have any chapter numbers. It's just Obadiah, verses 1 through 21. And I read the final verse, verse 21. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Most of my thoughts, what I want to try to mention, is the fact there that verse 21 uses the word saviors in the plural. And saviors, plural, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors is plural. Perhaps you can think of another way to harmonize this. But I can only think of two ways. And one I don't think is scriptural, and the other I do think is scriptural. One way that saviors can be plural is that there's just one salvation mentioned in the Bible, and it takes several people to bring that into success. That's one way. The other is that there are more than one type, there's more than one type of salvation mentioned in the Bible.
Amen.
That's the way I think is scriptural.
Amen.
Now that's about as simple as I can put my message. I don't plan to sit down right now. But that's what I do hope to declare to you, is that the salvation which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one that is done by Him alone is done completely, perfectly, without the loss of any regard of success, without the loss of any aspect of success, that salvation takes place. But there are other types of salvation that are available to the child of God before he comes home, and that other people are involved in that.
Yes, sir.
And so that's what I hope to declare. But let me talk a little bit about the book of Obadiah first. Obadiah mentions the people of Israel, or Jacob, same person. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Mentions them going into captivity and how badly they were treated by the nation to the south of them, known as Edom, that descended from Esau. They were just treated bad in that time. And then how God was going to judge Esau for this bad treatment, but how God was going to bless Jacob, not for their godliness, not for their obedience, but bless Jacob just because he loved Jacob.
Right.
So that's what the book of Obadiah is about. And if you'll just permit me a little bit of history, I do love Bible history. I do. And I just try to set it for you that this event spoken of the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, comes near the end of the Old Testament. Because you know how the Old Testament begins. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So it tells how God made the heaven and the earth in 6 days. It tells how He rested on the seventh. It tells how Adam disobeyed God and the human race fell. It tells how by one man's sin, then sin entered into the world and death by sin. It tells of the wickedness that increased in the earth. It tells of the flood. tells how God spared Noah and his family through the flood, tells how they came out after the flood and began to replenish the earth, tells about the Tower of Babel and the confounding of the languages, tells about the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed by God to what?
Israel.
That's the start of Israel, that one man. Tells of how his son sold his favorite son, Joseph, into slavery into Egypt, and Joseph suffered slavery and imprisonment, but then God raised him up out of prison to become the ruler of Egypt, and he spared his family in time of famine. And so Israel and his family moved down to be with Joseph in Egypt as a family of 70 people, and there they became a great nation of millions. But they were enslaved by the Egyptians out of fear, and were there for a long time until God purposed to deliver them, and he sent his servant Moses to appear before Pharaoh with his brother Aaron to say, "Let my people go." But you know, it wasn't Moses that made Pharaoh let his people go. It was the Lord. And the Lord even showed many signs of his mighty power in Egypt without letting the people go, because it was not the purpose of the Lord to let the people go. With the water turning to blood, or with the plague of the frogs, or with the plague of the flies, or with the plague of the lice, or the plague of the murrain, or the plague of the hail, or the plague of the darkness, or any of those things, the locust, all of that was not God's purpose. But when God purposed for the people to go, the Egyptians let them go, and that happened on the night of Passover. So the first sign God showed in the sight of all the Egyptians, right after Moses cast down the serpent, the rod that became the serpent, the first sign he showed in the presence of all Egypt was changing water to blood. But the sign that he showed, which did cause the children of Israel to go free in one night, was the Passover. You remember what the first miracle the Lord Jesus Christ worked on the earth was? He changed water into wine, didn't he? But then, when he came to his hour, he laid down his life and died on the cross. And what day, what holiday were the Israelites celebrating? Passover. Brothers and sisters, do you think that's a coincidence?
No.
I don't. All of this points toward Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So they went forth free, and God led them to the Red Sea, and he opened up the Red Sea, and they walked across with dry shoes, and then the Egyptians following after them, God swallowed them up in the sea. And the first time singing is mentioned in the Bible is there in Exodus chapter 15. They were on the other bank of the Red Sea, seeing their enemies defeated before them, and they began to sing. That's the first time vocal music is mentioned in the Bible. The Lord is a man of war. Horse and rider hath he cast into the sea. God fed them with manna from on high, and he made bitter water sweet, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. There they encamped for about a year. God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the way to build the tabernacle and adorn the priests, and how they were to sacrifice there in the book of Leviticus. He told them that. He gave them the way they were to govern their nation with the civil law and how they were to live as a nation. And then after about a year, they celebrated the second Passover. And God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night from Mount Sinai to the promised land, to Canaan. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, tells us that it was about an 11-day journey to Canaan. And yet, it took them 40 years because of unbelief. Yep. They arrived at Canaan. They didn't believe God's promises after all they had seen. They would not enter into the promised land. So God caused them to wander for 40 years. Until every man of war over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. And he brought them back to the east coast of Canaan. And there in that final year of Moses' life, they defeated, or about that time, they defeated three kings that were in the area and took those lands east of Jordan. And then God told Moses, climb up on the hill, look at Canaan, and then die. And he did. And the Lord buried his body in the plains of Moab. Joshua took the lead because God gave it to him. And God parted the river of Jordan, and the children of Israel again walked across with dry shoes. And in the subsequent years, God gave them and fulfilled the promises, and He gave them the land of Canaan, and they won battle after battle. And then they divided the inheritance by lots, and they went to their inheritance and settled down, and they were blessed and prosperous and peaceful. But the next generation didn't see the mighty works of God, and they didn't follow the laws of the Lord, and they began to serve the gods of the people round about. God would give them into the hands of their enemies for a spell until they would recognize they had departed from the Lord, and they would cry out, and He would send them a leader called the judge. And that judge would lead them to not only freedom again, but lead them to the truth of God again.
Right.
And those two things seem to go together a lot, don't they?
Yeah.
The truth of God and the worship of God and having freedom and prosperity, those two things just... they don't come at the same time. What happens is the people that follow the Lord are blessed. They're just blessed. And so the judges came. The first one was named Othniel. He was Caleb's son-in-law and his nephew, by the way. And then you had another one named Ehud. And after Ehud, you had a woman judge named Deborah. And you had several others. Some don't get talked about much. Tola and Abdon and Jair and Shamgar. Some you read quite a lot about. There's after Deborah, you had Gideon. You've heard of him. And after Gideon, you had Jephthah. You've heard of Jephthah. After Jephthah, anybody ever heard of Samson? He was one of those judges.
Right.
And you came down to a judge named Eli, who had problems with his son. And then you had the final judge. He was named Samuel.
Yep.
And in the days of Samuel, the people of Israel cried out for a king. They wanted somebody to do their battles for them. They wanted to be like the other nations. So they cried out for a king. God gave them a king. It started out good. His name was Saul. And then he ceased to be little in his own sight. And he began to depart from the ways of God. And so God removed him from being king and gave Israel a man after his own heart named David. David enjoyed many blessings from God, united Israel. And after David, there was his son that reigned, Solomon. Under Solomon, Israel became powerful and wealthy. But in his old days, Solomon turned from God and began to worship idols. And God said, I'm going to take 10 tribes of Israel away from your son, Solomon, and give them to the hand of your servant. And I'm going to leave 1 tribe with your family for David's sake. That's just what happened. 10 of the tribes after Solomon died followed Solomon's servant Jeroboam. And 1 of the tribes, Judah, plus some folks from Benjamin and Levi, and later on a few of the other members of the other tribes came down. They followed Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and he ruled in Jerusalem. And a lot of what you read in Kings and Chronicles is that those two kingdoms, you got Israel to the north, and they had a capital there at Tirzah, and then eventually ended up with the capital at Samaria. And then you had Judah to the south, and its capital was still at Jerusalem. And it went on that way for many years. And some of the kings of Judah in the south were good, some of them were bad, they were up and they were down. But all of the kings of Israel in the north were bad. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They set up and continued golden calf worship. One of the kings, Ahab, he even brought in the worship of Baal. And so it got worse and worse and worse until God suffered the mighty Assyrian Empire, whose capital was at Nineveh, where Jonah had preached, to come down and carry Israel away captive, disperse them throughout the lands. Well, Judah resisted the Assyrians, and they went on for about another century. They had some good kings, but then they started turning from God. So after about a century later, God suffered the people of Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, under this mighty king named Nebuchadnezzar, to come in and take Jerusalem. And eventually, after about the second or third visit, he got so tired of conquering this city that he broke down the walls and burnt the temple and carried the people away captive. And they were in captivity, a lot of those people, for 70 years. Now, Obadiah mentions his captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar came, broke down the walls, and burnt the temple with fire and took people captive. Some of them were trying to escape. And the book of Obadiah tells us that when the people of Jerusalem and Judah, that were descendants of Jacob, they were Israelites, were trying to escape, that some of the people of Edom stood by to cut off their escape. And others went into Judah to take of the spoil and cast lots for things they could do. So they mistreated the people. Now, there's a practical lesson in this to me. God was the one that enabled the enemy to defeat Jerusalem. And he brought that on his people to chastise them for their sins. And so he didn't condemn Nebuchadnezzar for that. He gave Nebuchadnezzar the power to do that. But to jump on a people that's defeated and deal with them harshly in a time of chastisement like that displeased God. Let me give you an example of what it's like. Many of you are blessed to be parents. If you have to discipline your child, maybe give them a spanking, or maybe they go into timeout, or maybe they get a privilege taken away, you don't want their brothers and sisters to be critical of you, saying, "Mom and Daddy, you shouldn't punish him that way." That's not good. And when we think about God's judgments on His people, we need to resign ourselves that God knows what He's doing.
Amen.
But neither do you want their brothers and sisters to say, "Oh, I see Mom and Daddy's punishing you. You got to stay in your room." Yeah. I'm going down and watching a movie. I'm going to make some popcorn. I'm going to throw some trash into your room. You don't want them piling on. You see what I'm saying? And that's what we're to do. When somebody is being chastised by the Lord, we shouldn't speak against the Lord. It's His child. He knows how to deal with it. But we shouldn't be adding to their burden. You know, the Lord tells us about that in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that we've had fathers and they disciplined us after their own pleasure. But God, He chastises us to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And after He gets through describing that chastisement, God says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and confirm the feeble knees." You see somebody being chastised by the Lord? Do you try to help them get around it? No. You need to let the Lord deal with that. But do you try to encourage them and love them and pray for them? Yes. There's a balance there. But that's not what the Edomites did. They piled on. They came and cast lots. And the Lord said to Edom, or Esau, He says, "As you have done, so it shall be done unto you." So He pronounced a judgment on Esau. But then He turned around and told Jacob, He says, "You're going to come out of captivity. And you are going to possess your possessions. And you are going to realize victories." And then He ends up with the verse I've read. "And saviors," plural, "shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, as I mentioned, there's a couple of ways you can deal with that saviors, plural. And I'll tell you what many Bible believers do. They said, "Well, there's just one salvation. And it takes the work of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it takes the preacher. And it takes loved ones praying. And it takes this and it takes that and the other. And it finally takes somebody accepting the work of the Lord. Or else that salvation is not going to happen." So yeah, in truth, under that viewpoint, which I do not believe is a scriptural viewpoint, you got multiple saviors. You got somebody who makes the salvation possible, and that would be speaking of the sacrifice that was made. And then you've got somebody that makes the salvation actual. That is the sinner himself accepting that work. That's not what the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters. That's not what it teaches. As far as salvation from death, you say, "Well, is that talking about death in trespasses and sins or death where you die in the grave?" Either one. If you're talking about salvation from death unto everlasting life, There's one Savior. One single, solitary, successful Savior.
Amen.
You know what? The Bible teaches it over and over again. There is one mediator between God and man.
Amen.
The man who?
Christ.
Christ Jesus. That is the one Savior from death, whether it's death in trespasses and sins or death from the grave itself. There is one Savior from death unto life forevermore, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Over in the book of Isaiah, God Himself in prophecy says that it's going to be that way. Listen to what the Lord Himself says in Isaiah chapter 45. And He says in verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Listen to what He says in Isaiah chapter 63. He says there, in verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He and many others shall save His people from their sin." No, He shall save His people from their sins. That's one reason you and I can rest and rejoice that salvation won't fail, because God involved nobody in that salvation unto eternal life that can fail. You know, if salvation from death unto life everlasting were Saviors, plural, the Lord and me, you got a weak link to that chain.
Yeah.
That was my other job for many years while I was still working. It's called reliability. And one of the things is, you know, if you've got a chain, its maximum strength is wherever that weakest link is. And some people think, well, you could add a lot more stronger chains on the end or in there, and you made that chain stronger. No, it's still just as weak as its weakest link.
That's right.
And if you have a chain that involves the Lord Jesus Christ and involve me, you got a really weak link in there. You're just about certain to introduce failure in that regard. And if salvation unto life requires perfection and a spotless, pure sacrifice, let me tell you, you haven't introduced the possibility of failure. You've introduced the certainty of failure.
Amen.
If I'm involved in it.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Amen.
The only way I'm involved in salvation unto life is by grace, a recipient.
Amen.
As a passive one.
Amen.
That's been given the greatest gift of all, involving the greatest sacrifice of all. The only begotten Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, coming to earth, the Son of God coming down as the Son of Man, living a perfect life, living a life of goodness and love and truth spoken in love. And many times people tried to take His life, but His hours were not yet come. And yet, when His hour was come, and that Passover drew nigh, He knew His hour was come. And He suffered Himself to be taken of wicked hands and put through a mock trial and abused and treated so badly, and then brought before Pontius Pilate and scourged. And finally, at the end of that trial, you know what Pontius Pilate, sitting as the judge, said? "I find Him not guilty." Now, that's not the exact words He used. He used, "I find no fault in Him at all." But if we were in a U.S. court of law, it would be, "We find the defendant not guilty." Now, what does the sentence in a good U.S. court say after you find the defendant not guilty? "You may go, sir." You know, sometimes there's even an apology. But what did Pontius Pilate say? "I find no fault in Him at all. Take ye Him and crucify Him." And so they did it. And He was crucified, nails to His hand, nails to His feet, Scourge had been applied to his back, crown of thorns on his head. Finally, a spear through his side to confirm his death. But brothers and sisters, the spitting on his face and the tearing of the hair out of his cheeks, and the scourge on his back and the thorns on his brow and the nails in his hand and his feet and the mockery as he hung there, that was just the least part of it. That's what men and devils could do to the Lord.
Right.
And comparatively, that's not much. I know it sounds horrible to us. I don't think I wouldn't even want to think about that happening to me. But comparatively, that's not much. The worst happened after the darkness fell. And God the Father visited His wrath upon His Son. And Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me tell you, if you take all of the sins of all of God's children, and some of those have been so terrible, you think of Moses' anger, Abraham's lying, Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery and murder, take Peter's denial, take all of Saul's persecution of the church, take it all, take all the worst things you've ever done. The Lord Jesus Christ felt them, knew them, suffered for them, and paid for them as He hung in the darkness on the cross of Calvary, and He paid for it till it was all paid for.
Amen.
When it was all paid for, He said those famous three words, "It is finished."
Amen.
You know why He said that? Because your redemption, child of God, was finished.
Amen.
It was finished. And He did it all alone, and so there's no possibility of failure. If He died for you, you're heaven bound.
Amen.
You're heaven bound. So why saviors, plural? Well, think of some verses of Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in so doing, thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." Sounds like Paul was saying that Timothy, if he behaved right, could be a savior, doesn't it? Timothy ever save anybody from death? Well, not from death and trespasses and sins.
No.
Don't look for Timothy to open the graves on Resurrection Day.
Amen.
No. He doesn't save from sin unto everlasting life. But if Timothy took heed to himself, the way he lived, and to the doctrine, that is the teaching of Jesus Christ, not only would he save himself, and he would save, but he would save those that heard him. How would he save them? Paul even referred to himself as having the ability to be a Savior. Listen to Romans chapter 1. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith." Now, did Paul preach that gospel? Yes, he did. What did that gospel do? Well, it revealed from the faith of the one that was preaching it to the faith that God had already put in the ones that were hearing it. It revealed God's finished work on the cross and brought the people who heard and believed it out of the darkness of ignorance and guilt to the light and joy of the good news, the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, you may not think of that as a salvation, but I do. I used to wonder why, you know, is the gospel, okay, the gospel doesn't save anybody from death and trespasses and sins to eternal life. So the question that many ask is, well then, why preach it? Why work so hard? Why risk so much? Why have so many men died in order to do that? And I thought back to a lesson that I learned in history when I was in school. Any of you remember the Battle of Marathon, for which the marathon race, you know, you run the marathon in the Olympics and other places, about 26-mile race. I've never run one of those. but 26 miles. And the reason it's named Marathon is there was a city in Greece, and there was a great battle that took place in that field of Marathon, and there was a city nearby. And the Greeks didn't know that they were going to win. They were facing the mighty army of Persia, which was a huge and powerful empire. And so the battle was not a given at all. But the Greek army met the Persians there, and they fought and they fought, and the Greeks won. And this runner took off from the battle. His name was Pheidippides. And he ran and he ran, and he ran 26 miles, and he made it back to the town, and he said, "Victory is ours!" And then he died from the effort of running. Now, as a little boy, I thought, that sounds kind of dumb, you know. They won the battle. Why is this man giving his life? You know, won't they find out when the army comes back? Then I thought how things went that day. A lot of times if a city or people thought they had lost the battle, sometimes they'd burn their crops. Sometimes they might hide their children, or sometimes they might even end their own lives. Sometimes they might run and face the dangers of the wilderness. That is, people that didn't know that the victory was theirs would do things that were harmful to themselves. They wouldn't prepare a celebration feast for the army coming back. They wouldn't celebrate. They wouldn't hug their kids. They wouldn't dance around and rejoice. They would do things like burn their crops and do things to hurt themselves because they didn't know that victory was theirs. And I'm persuaded there's a lot of God's children today. And victory is theirs through Jesus Christ. But you know what? They don't know it. They don't know it. And I know some of you put a lot of effort into meetings, fixing meals. Some of you brethren preachers put a lot of effort trying to balance finance and family and preaching. Some now even making some pretty dangerous trips and everything. Why? Why if that doesn't save people unto eternal life? Because it does a child of God a lot of good.
Yes, sir.
To know the truth.
Amen.
That victory is ours.
Amen.
It's ours. You see, when you come to the word save in the Bible, you need to look at the context of where that word is used.
Amen.
Save or Savior.
Amen.
But save, that happens more often. And ask, what is this salvation from?
Yes.
Being saved from what?
Yes.
And what is this salvation unto? And then what are the conditions or requirements of the salvation? Let me give you some kind of, I guess you probably heard some of these examples, but there was a time when the Apostle Paul was on a ship, and the ship had run aground, and it was dark, and they were waiting for the light, trying to figure out how to get to the shore of the island that they were near. And the sailors decided, you know, we'd be a lot safer if we get in the lifeboats or whatever kind of boats they were having, and make our way to shore, because this ship is liable to break up. And so the sailors were talking like they were going to put some more anchors out of the ship, and they were really trying to lower the boats and go ashore. And not everybody noticed what they were doing, but the Apostle Paul did. And he went to the fellow that was running the voyage, the centurion, that was also keeping him captive. And he came to the centurion and he said, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved."
That's right.
Now y'all know he wasn't talking about saved to heaven. You know he wasn't talking about saved from death and trespasses and sins. He was talking about saved from drowning.
Right.
That's what he was talking about. And God had already given him the ship and the men that were in the ship with him, and he knew he was going to appear in Rome. But he knew that the way that they needed to get ashore is stay in that ship with somebody that knew how to handle the ship till they got close enough to swim ashore. And that needed to be the sailors. And so the centurion saw that. You know what he had his men do? Go cut the lines to the boats and let them drop. And you know, every person on that ship made it to shore.
Right.
You want to read about that? Go read Acts 27. It's an adventure to read it. But Paul said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's many examples like that in the Scripture. Now let me mention one more. Talk about Timothy. If he took heed to himself and to the doctrine, he saved himself and those that heard him. Talk about the Apostle Paul not being ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it was the power of God to salvation. Talk about that. There's another scripture that says, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the errors of his ways shall save a soul from death. Let's talk about that a little bit. And shall hide a multitude of sins, and shall cover a multitude of sins.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay. Now, first let me point out, that means that you, brothers and sisters, may have the opportunity in your life, maybe more than once, to be saviors. If you change somebody's way of thinking or way of acting, then you can save a soul from death. Now, what does that mean? You're going to bring them up from the grave?
No.
Probably not.
No.
You're going to bring them out of trespasses and sins? No. Definitely not. But some people are in such a bad situation, they're like those people in the Greek city. They don't know that victory is theirs. They're sad. Their fellowship, not only with the Lord, is just barely functioning, but they're having a hard time with relationships with other people. You ever run into somebody like that?
Yeah.
You know that down in there somewhere is love, but they're getting where they just barely can show it. You know, sometimes in this world you can think of people in two categories. There's people you got to worry about and people you can count on. But sometimes you may be blessed to change somebody from one who has to be worried about to somebody that can be counted on. Happened over and over in the Bible. And if you do that, then you save a soul from death. That is a separation of fellowship from God and other people.
Right.
And you are able to show them that fellowship, that the best commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And that, you know, that has a way of causing a life to be, instead of just thought of as a pile of sins, it has a way of washing over that, covering up. And the way that person's life ends is profitable and glorifying to God. And you can have a part in that sometimes if God blesses you. Pray to God, Lord, open doors. Lord, show me what to do. Lord, guide me with your Spirit. And I want you to notice one thing about what it says here in Obadiah. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion.
Yeah.
Well, what is Mount Zion? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the mountain where Jerusalem was built. And you know, historically, men came up that were. They had a saving influence. You had Zerubbabel, he came back and rebuilt the temple. You had Nehemiah, he came back and rebuilt the walls. But that's not where the Scripture ends. Do you know what the New Testament calls Mount Zion? What calls Zion? Go over to Hebrews chapter 12 again. And it says there that we're not come to the mount that might be touched. We're not come to Sinai. It says that it was a fearful mountain. But it says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You're not come to that mountain, brothers and sisters. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. There's a lifetime of preaching in those verses.
Oh, yeah.
I don't have that time right now. I just want to point out to you that it refers to Mount Zion as the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ, the firstfruits from the dead. It's His church. And so Mount Zion is the church, and it says, and Savior shall come up on Mount Zion. The people who are best positioned to bring these other types of salvation to God's children are those that are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow up to it. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Okay, does that mean we're going to sit around and say, oh, that's not a child of God? That's not a child of God. That's Esau. No. It means that with the revelation of the gospel that's found in the church, you can look upon the whole human race and you can tell that what the human race deserves is God's wrath and destruction. And that if it were not for grace, that's what all of us would deserve, and that's what the wicked will receive. But we hope for something different. Not because we've done the right deeds, not because we've made the right choice. We just hope in God's grace in Christ Jesus. And there's a judgment. That the judgment is the ways of this world tend to destruction, but the ways of the kingdom of God are that which reveal and enrich life.
Amen.
And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Yes. Amen.
Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, ever, and ever. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He has accomplished redemption all by Himself. But He's blessed us to help save each other to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
May God bless you.